Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, amongst you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Father, we thank you for the place of small groups within your church where we speak truth to one another in love, where we display our gratitude to you, and where you build your people up towards that maturity in Christ. And we pray, Lord, for this hour. We pray for Steve, help him to communicate clearly all that you've given him for us, and for us that we would have receptive hearts that learn from your wisdom and see how we might put it into practice, that our own churches and our own lives might benefit. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Well, good to be with you. Thanks for coming to think this through together. You're doing lots of listening today, so intermittently through this next hour, I'm going to get you to do a little bit of thinking and talking together, and I'm going to try and push on through so that we have a chunk of time at the end, so you can come back at me with kind of observations, comments, questions you might have. So that's the plan. I had an interesting experience when I spoke on this subject over in Northern Ireland a while back, and only at the end discovered that actually about half of the church leaders there didn't have small groups. That was an interesting experience, because I'd been sort of working with that presumption. Let me just double check. All of our churches, all of your churches involved with small groups? Anyone don't believe in small groups? I mean, it's just interesting actually to see that there are church cultures that don't. And, you know, wind back, I don't know, how far do you need to go back? You probably go back 50 years maybe, and actually small groups were not a big thing in our churches. And the midweek Bible teaching session was, maybe, you know, some of you will remember that. And just worth remembering that's the case. But we have now, many of us got excited about the idea of small groups, and we have them. But it's interesting, isn't it, we give them loads of different names. And I have a little bit of a theory that, well, I used to be a doctor. And one of the things that I remember from being a doctor is if a condition or a sort of a selection of problems had loads of different names for it, and they were all kind of very similar, it was usually because the doctors didn't have a clue what was going on. And so, you know, they gave it loads of different names because they hadn't quite worked it out yet. And I wonder if something is true actually of small groups. We give them all these different names because there's a bit of us that is frustrated that we know that they ought to be really, really important. We know that they can be phenomenally much used by God. And there's a bit of a frustration when I talk to fellow pastors. I often find this. There's a bit of frustration that they're not quite flying in the way that we might hope. They're not quite achieving as much in the lives of individuals and in the life of the church as they could be. Maybe that's a signal to us that we need to do some more thinking in this area. Well, the way I want to begin is to get you to think. Why do we have small groups? As I said, you know, they've become a flavour of the month in many of our churches over the last 50 years or so. But why do we meet? What do we meet for? What is the purpose of them? Are we clear about that? Here are some possible reasons that we could have for meeting in our small groups. With one or two people nearby, see if you can begin the process of putting them in order. I'm not going to give you time to put them all in order, but begin to prioritise that list. Begin to think, what would be your top priority for a small group if you're in one? Okay, so just 2 or 3 minutes, talk together. What would be your top priority? First 1, 2, 3 maybe. Okay. Leave you to chat. Let me jump back in. Let's get a flavour. I'll be fascinated. Who had studying the Bible as their top priority?
Can I ask a question before you go?
You may.
Doesn't it rather depend upon the consistency of the group?
Indeed.
You may have an elderly bunch who's possibly have been Christians for 60, 70 years, so the scriptures are familiar to them, not that it still needs to be studied. On the other hand, you could have a young group who hardly know their way around the
Bible. True.
So
yep.
I think if you... So I would have different...
Depending on what your group was. Yeah. Well, choose for the group that you're in at the moment. Yeah. Would do. A good number would have had study in the Bible as top one. That's encouraged by that on a gospel partnership thing. It was what we expect. Good. Anyone go for caring for those in crisis as your top priority? Two. Okay, not very caring here in Sussex. So four. Okay.
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 Crisis is too strong a word.
Too strong a word. No.
Looking for something in there that says caring for those in need.
Or in need. All right. You know, yes. Yeah. Okay.
We love each other and we pray for each other and give each
yep.
other.
Yep. Yep. Good.
I wouldn't use the word crisis.
You wouldn't use crisis. All right. No crises allowed. What about lovingly correct those who are ungodly? Anyone have that as their top priority? Well, there's nobody ungodly in any of your groups. Very good. Okay. Did anyone get down near the bottom? Anyone think about work from bottom up? Anyone think about organising a rotation or a rota for cleaning the church? Anyone have that as your bottom?
No.
You had one lower than that.
It's about jobs. We have a meeting, small group, to organise the rotation from PowerPoint presentation.
Ah, okay.
So it's job-related.
Job-related. Yeah, indeed. We did actually at one stage encourage our small groups to take it in turns to clean the church, and it was the nearest I have come to a complete mutiny within our church. My point in doing this is, you know... we could go around and we could find out what everyone else did, but you know, clearly we are not united about which we put top. It's not easy, is it? I mean, you look at those and you think, well, so many of them look really important. So many of them, you know, we think are valuable and we want to see those achieved. Hard to prioritise them. And actually, in a sense, the other thing that makes this difficult is that those functions, those purposes within our small groups all interrelate as well, don't they? If you think about that, suppose we start with wanting to create a strong group dynamic, and that's a real focus for what we're trying to do in our small group. Well, we can see that if we've got a group that are working well together, then they'll study the Bible well together. Because, you know, just the rapport is good, people are open and honest with each other, so the Bible study will be good, people are able to think well together. And if you study the Bible well, we know that the Bible prompts us to pray, so we'll probably find that then we pray well. And when we're praying well, we'll pray well for people who are in crisis or difficulty or need. We'll get that praying done well, and as we... care for people who are struggling and in difficulty, well, our group will feel more united because we'll think, so we're back where we started. Or we can say, well, the Bible study is also really good for training leaders. If God's word will equip us to be more effective in ministry, and once leaders are trained, well, we'll have other people in our group who will help with the business of caring for people in their need. And those leaders will also help us to make sure we've got a strong group dynamic. And when we find ourselves facing need, we'll turn to Scripture because we know that's where our answer is, and it'll make us pray. And we'll notice people doing good things and gifts emerging because of the difficulties that we're in. And as the gifts are used, that'll produce strong group dynamics. And when we've got a group going like that, we're bound to care for those who've stopped coming. And a group like that is very magnetic and attractive to people who aren't believers. In other words, it's a mess. You know, all of these things interact. How do you tease them apart? Now, why do I begin this way? I begin this way because, in a sense, what I realised when I did some thinking about this a few years ago is realised that virtually all of these things, at different points, I had made a focus for our small group leaders. And I said, we gather our small group leaders together and I'd say, let's do some work on thinking about how to lead a really good Bible study. Now let's do another session, you know, 2 or 3 months later, when we're going to think about how we can work at the social cohesion of our group and strong relationships. Now we'll do another thing about how could a small group be really effective evangelistically? And on it would go. And we'd pick off one of these and we'd run a session and I'd give them lots of good ideas and good advice. And I think, to be honest, our leaders ended up feeling like this. As if I was just giving them thing after thing to do. And they were just sort of fizzing around trying to keep that plate spinning and that plate spinning. And just frazzled by all the responsibilities I was giving them as small group leaders. And where that led was that I then began to rethink and stood back. I had sort of a rather belated breakthrough. And many of you may be miles ahead of me on this, and have seen this already. But about seven years ago, it dawned on me that the focus for our group wasn't any of these activities, but the focus for our group was the same, or should be the same, as God's great agenda for His church. And what is God's great agenda for His church? It is that we should be holy, that we should be filled with the glory and character of Christ in order to bring glory to our Lord. You know, God is sanctifying His church, making us holy, weaving us into the likeness of Jesus Himself. And if that's His ambition for the church, then ultimately ambition for our small groups. So this overarching purpose, expressed in so many different places in the New Testament, but here would be one, Paul says in Colossians, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we represent everyone fully mature in Christ. Ephesians 4, similar sort of idea. Here saying that God has given the ministers of the word, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, in order to equip people for works of service. In order to drive where? To drive to maturity, to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the language is about being transformed into the Lord's image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Or finally, in Romans 8, where God's set purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son. In other words, time after time, through the New Testament, you get this drive that God has for His people, which is that He desires us to be holy, in order that we might bring Him glory, we might achieve His purposes. Even in the context of trial and difficulty, we discover that that is God's purpose. A verse that maybe you've wrestled with, grappled with, and puzzled over. The idea of, in the midst of trials, considering it pure joy. How could that be? How could you feel joyful in the midst of struggle? Well, if you can perceive the way that these trials are bringing us through to maturity, and if we understand that that maturity is something that is precious to God, and so we can rejoice in the process, even though it is hard. So, sanctification. God's work in us to bring us into the likeness of Christ. Here's one definition from the Shorter Westminster Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. How does that relate to all of the things we looked at earlier? Well, it seems to me very directly. You stop and think about it. What is the means by which God brings about sanctification? Well, it is by the teaching of His word, by the application of His word, by the speaking of His truth in love, one to another, as Ephesians 4 put it in that verse earlier on. So, of course, we're going to study the Bible in order to bring about this sanctification. And do we want everyone involved? Oh, certainly we do, because Ephesians 4 speaks about each part doing its work in this business of transformation. We won't arrive as a godly fellowship until we all arrive. Every part, everyone has a part to play in the process. And Paul's prayer in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, has that focus of sanctification at its heart. Paul praying that they might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now, if our groups begin to take on the character of Christ, then you can be sure that their impact in their local community will be huge. You can be sure that, like Christ, our groups will pursue those who wander, believers who are struggling and in danger of slipping away. If we've got a Christ-like group, then like Jesus, our group will pursue people like that. And similarly, if we've got a Christ-like group, well, like Christ, we will seek and save the lost. In other words, what was dawning upon me was that rather than thinking about all these different activities, we needed to see the overarching desire of saying, we're in the business of trying to help one another to become like Jesus. That should be our heartbeat, to want to take on the very character of Christ himself. How can our small groups be places where that is happening? Catch it in Paul Tripp's words here. The church is not a theological classroom. It's a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness and sanctification centre where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gathering to know and love him better and learn to love others as he has designed. This is what church is about and therefore is what our small group should be about. This heartbeat of saying we meet together to help one another to become like Jesus. So that was my great breakthrough about 7 years ago, and I gathered our small group leaders together and I presented it to them with great gusto and enthusiasm, and they hated it. Now, why do you think they hated it? Again, just let me pause for a moment. What do you think? I mean, maybe if you are a small group leader, you hear me saying this to you, and what issues are bubbling up in you? Just talk to the person next to you. What objections do you think that group leaders might have about this idea of making sanctification the heartbeat of our small groups? Just talk to the person next to you for a couple of minutes. Okay. I'll keep us moving along because I don't want to try and make that time for a bit of to and fro at the end. But did you, one or two suggestions? What do you feel yourself objecting with? Pastor's job. Yeah. The leaders would find it overwhelming. Yes. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
People might feel intimidated and exposed.
Yes, people might feel intimidated and exposed. Yes, good. Sorry, Fran.
They might need to. But
Yes, they might need to be, but they would feel it. Yeah, Frank? It's a huge responsibility, yes. Yeah. Feel a bit overwhelmed by it.
Find a simpler word than sanctification.
Sanctification sounds a rather sort of... Yeah. But being like Jesus. Yeah, being like Jesus. That'll do. We're happy with that. We can go with either one. Yes.
That's not what I'm here for.
That's right. That's not my... brilliant. Look, you're just like the leaders I had. they said all these things. They said we're not trained for this. We're not equipped for this. What are you doing telling me to do this? And they said the people in our groups don't expect this. I start asking them about how their marriage is going. I mean, they'll get the hump. I mean, they won't like that at all. And I start sort of probing on issues of godliness with them. They'll think that's weird. And, you know, we're already busy. You know, you do this. You know, we don't want to do this. We can't add any more responsibility to our role. And I thought those are good answers. So I had to go to try and refute them. let's just think a little bit about each one in turn. We're not trained for this. And I think that's fair. That's a fair point. Many small group leaders would sense, you know, I've learned how to lead a Bible study. I know how to make coffee. So, you know, those are the things we do when we get together as a small group, you know, but don't ask me to do any more than that. I mean, I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean. I mean, you know, the constraints of what we do in our small group, and this is kind of, I don't quite know where to go with this. So if we've not done any thinking, with people about how the gospel brings about change, if we've not done any thinking with our leaders about what it looks like to do intentional personal ministry with individuals, then no wonder they feel untrained. But how conversational ministry, just talking to somebody, can be used by God to bring about growth into Christlikeness, that's the bread and butter of church life, actually. And if we're not trained in that, if we don't feel any confidence in that, then something's wrong and we need to address it. And we've got to begin to think about that issue, because what could be more essential and more fundamental? So I realised that what we needed to do was to invest more time in training leaders, in helping them think through these areas. So we ran, well, this is a long time ago, so it was before this existed, but we ran an equivalent of this Real Change course for our leaders, which addresses exactly those issues, begins to think about how does the gospel change us? And what does it mean to be a kind of an agent of change by God's grace and through the power of his spirit in the life of another person? And a course like that helps us. Well, actually, it helps us first. I'll come back to that. We tried to find ways of helping people to think about that issue. Second objection is that the people in our groups aren't expecting this. And again, I saw their point. And what I realised that we needed to do was encourage our groups to stop and think together about why they were meeting. And that was a pretty radical idea. I mean, everyone thought we knew why we were having small groups. I mean, that's not true. Everyone went to a small group, but I don't think anyone was actually asking the question, why are we meeting? We have a Bible study and we pray together. We're friendly to one another. And that's all good stuff. But I don't think our groups were asking beyond that, saying, for what purpose? With what end in mind? One of the peculiarities about our small group program at Christchurch, where I am, is that every 2 years, we've now spanned it out to every 3 years. Every 3 years, we reconfigure our small groups completely. So we kind of disband and reform. And people hate it, and then they do it, and then they think, yeah, actually, that probably was quite a good thing to do. In questions afterwards, I can tell you why we do that. But one of the results of that is that every few years, a new group is forming, with the opportunity to say, as we begin to form this group, can we stop and say, why? What are we going to meet for? What are our ambitions? How will we know in a year's time that all of these Wednesday evenings that we've given to meeting together have been worthwhile? What measure will we use to say this has succeeded in the aim that we had for it and we believe under God we should have had for it? So at the beginning of our cycle of small groups, we would set aside 1 week, 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks, just to focus on that. Might do it from Psalm 1, we might do it from Ephesians 4, but we would provide the leaders with some material to say, have a think together and talk together and pray together about what your group is going to meet for, what the purpose of your gatherings are going to be over this coming year. That way, if the groups together arrive at a plan to say, we're here to help one another be more like Christ, then when the conversations in the group address the issue of, are we becoming like Christ? In what way does each of us need to grow and change and develop? What are the particular aspects of our character and temperament and personality and behaviour that needs to change in order that we're more like Christ? It's not a surprise, because we've agreed together that that's what we're here for. Final objection, probably the hardest, because I know how hard our small group leaders work. It can easily feel as though we're just adding another thing. I think my reflection was that in a sense, if this collaborative intention to try to help one another grow like Christ really got absorbed into a small group, actually the work would reduce. Because you'd have a sense of, you know, it's not the leader kind of dragging everybody else. It's everybody together working in harness. And if you got this vision into your small group, you just acquire lots of co-leaders, lots of people who are working with you in a same aim. And I think that has, in lots of ways, been the case. So, how did we go about kind of dealing with those objections over the next few years? Here's what we did, four things. We started by envisioning leaders. As I spoke to them about this idea, and as they pushed back, we just kept talking about it over the course of a couple of years. And the interesting thing was, gradually the idea began to come back from them to me. Gradually they began to tell me that this is what their groups were doing, and this is what they were getting excited about. So bit by bit, the vision just sort of caught fire, because people began to see that this is what was happening. People were beginning to talk to one another about growing like Christ. People could see change taking place in individuals' lives, and it excited them. So they began to be excited by what they saw happening. I can't emphasize how important I think this is, because as a pastor, it's very clear to me that the leaders of a small group are culture definers in a church community. Sure, to some extent, those of us who get to be up front and preach sermons and the rest, we have an influence on the culture of the church. But in all sorts of ways, I think the culture gets shaped in those small groups. If you've got a network of small groups, ensuring that your leaders are excited and are committed to this idea of sanctification will mean that it just bleeds out into the whole church community. And if they're not, then it won't. So envisioning leaders, I think, very important. Second thing, I think, was encouraging individual growth. I often say that it is really hard to persuade another person that in their difficulty or struggle, in their growth and change, what they need is the gospel. If you yourself are a person who has had no experience in your struggle and your difficulty and in your need for change, that it was the gospel that helped you. If you've had no experience of Christ bringing his word to bear upon your life and bringing about transformation in the midst of some difficulty or in the midst of some sin that keeps repeating in your life, then it's going to be really hard for you to persuade that that's what somebody else needs. So you've got to start with yourself. And that's one of the things about the Real Change course, is that woven right the way through it is a personal change project. So this is not a course that says, here is how you can sort somebody else out. This is a course that begins by saying, let's talk about you. Let's think about your own growth in Christlikeness. Let's, you know, pick something that you know isn't as it should be in your life. And if you can't think of something like that, then ask somebody close to you, because they will know. And then set about working with that over the 6 weeks of the course. Now, at the end, if God has showed up, and he does, and if we've been humble before his word, then we will have experienced the power of God at work in our lives. And then you're in a different place when you begin to talk to somebody else. So, encouraging individual growth. Third thing we did is we started to have mentor groups. I'm not sure I like this title, but it was the only one that we came up with at the time, and it's now stuck. What am I describing? I realised that I used to say to our small group leaders that I thought they were tremendously important people, and that hugely valued the time that they gave, and saw them as these culture shapers in our church, and I said that and I meant it. And then I thought to myself, but you know, I don't invest very much in you. you know, maybe once a term, I get you all together and we have a big sort of session. And that's about it. And maybe we produce some notes to help you, you know, lead a Bible study. It's not much. And so we began to think we ought to invest more heavily, more richly in our small groups, leaders. And these mentor groups was part of that. We gathered together the leaders from just three groups, so quite small, and one of our senior pastoral staff would meet with them. We started off doing it a couple of times a term. We've now throttled back to once a term. So it's not a huge investment of time. But interestingly, even meeting that infrequently, that little mentor group develops a little bit of a culture and a sense of cohesion. And in that context, we do a number of things. I did one earlier this week, so let me walk you through it. I started by doing a little bit of training about how we really understood what sin is, and a little bit of a theological reflection on the character of sin, and the impact of our understanding of sin had on the way in which we will interact with people in our group. Not time to explain what I mean by that, but that was a little bit of theological reflection and more training. Then we moved to a section where I invite one of the people, prearranged, one of the people, one of the leaders who are in that little mentor group, to talk about their Christian life. To take 5, 10 minutes, to say where they think they are with the Lord. How they perceive Him to be working in their life, what their struggles are at the moment, where their difficulties are, where they sense themselves being led, how they're growing. And my purpose there is, if we are trying to encourage members of our groups to do that, to speak honestly about their walk with the Lord, how they sense Him encouraging them to grow, where they're being challenged, what areas of sin they are noticing in their lives. If we want people in our groups to do that, well, we as leaders need to be ready to do that. If we're not comfortable with talking about my relationship with my Lord and Saviour, and doing it in front of others, then we'll never be able to lead a group that gets comfortable with that. So we do it. And after whichever person it is has spoken for a few minutes about their walk with the Lord, I usually kind of gently have a little bit of to and fro with them. I'll ask them some questions, just probe a little bit. I'll do it more gently than I would if it was just the two of us together, because I'm conscious that there are people around. But I'm trying to give a little example in public of how I might help people to think through the thing they're battling with, so that people can watch and see, and God willing, just learn a little bit. And then a number of us will pray for this person in their discipleship and in their growth. And again, I'm hoping that that will model what it looks like to pray personally for somebody rather than just for abstract things. But to pray into the detail of somebody's life who is shared publicly in that way. So I'm trying to use the mentor group to set a culture shape that can then be taken back into the small groups. Third thing we'll do is try and get some feedback about stuff that's going on in the life of the church. I'd ask for some of the things that we're seeking to do. Maybe we've set some vision from the front. Maybe there are some things coming up. And I'll just listen to the small groups, find out what they're hearing on the ground, as it were, valuing their perspective and what they're hearing from their leaders. And then finally, we will set aside some time for each of the leaders to talk a bit about their groups, to identify any difficulties that they may be facing, puzzles that they've got about particular individuals. And we speak very openly. You know, we talk about individuals, because as I say to them, we are leaders together. We're senior leadership in the church, and we need not to feel awkward about naming names and describing specific situations, because we are leaders together and we can trust one another to be discreet and responsible with the information. And I want, again, for that to tap into the wider wisdom that is there in the room, so that people can listen to how other group leaders have dealt with a particular situation, ideas they might have, so that we're sharing wisdom in that sort of way together. So that's what we have created and run. And then finally, mentioned this earlier, we work at group vision setting. And I mentioned those two kind of studies that we might do at the beginning of a group settling in. But we might well repeat those maybe in the autumn as we get going again after the summer. And we would come back and encourage people to think about their vision together as a group. It's really important that we don't rush that and hurry on past, because otherwise, you know, we're asking people to invest an awful lot of time in small groups. Over the course of a year, you think of the hours that we spend in small groups. And if we've not thought together what we're trying to do, there's a real danger that time will be far less well used than it could be. So I think that's a key step. Some groups have, some groups at stages worked with a sort of a group agreement. You know, they tried to actually write down together the five things that they thought they were trying to achieve. And the things that they were committing to together. So they were agreeing, you know, we commit to do this. We commit to turn up regularly. We commit to pray for one another. We commit to be honest about sin and, you know, failure. They write those things down. Not all groups did that. Some chose to. How do you think you measure progress? Let me get you to, again, just break this up. What do you think would be your measure? I mean, I suppose you could say, well, people look more like Jesus. But that can be quite hard to measure, can't it? Are there any things that you can think of that as you, as it were, sort of, you know, spied in on a small group, as it met and perhaps as it functioned during the week, because it's not just when they gather together that the small group is, you know, it's a community through the week as well, isn't it? What do you think would tell you that this group is doing well? Do you want to talk to the person next to you? What do you think would tell you that your group is doing well? Okay. I won't take feedback because I'm keen that I leave some time for you, as I promised at the end. So I've got one or two more things I'm going to say, and then we're done. So you can come back at me. Let me suggest three. I mean, I'm sure there are lots, but here's three that I pick out. My first question that I would want to ask of a group is, how fuzzy are your boundaries? What do I mean by that? Two things. First, how fuzzy is the boundary between your, on the evening that you meet, how fuzzy is the boundary between your time studying the Bible and your time chatting over coffee or a meal or whatever you do? How fuzzy is the boundary between those? Because I think that if the boundary is sharp, and when somebody says, okay, Bob, I'll study over, let's serve some coffee, the whole mood in the room changes, everything feels very different, then I think that's a really unhealthy sign. Because I think what that says is, we know how to do this religious bit. We know how to talk about our Christian lives when we're doing this Bible study thing. But now when we just chat and we're socialising, we haven't got a clue. Now we just moved back into kind of virtually into non-Christian mode, really. So how do we bring those two things together? In other words, how do you ensure that your Bible study feels more like your coffee time and your coffee time feels more like your Bible study? Because that's what you're aiming for, isn't it? You're aiming for, when you're chatting with somebody, you know, just nattering with them about life, what happened in the previous week, you speak to them of Christ. You speak to them of the way that the Lord will be involved in their lives, of bits of the Bible that you found helpful in similar situations, and how the Lord is working in your life around maybe related themes. You want those to just sort of blur together, because then you've learned how to do personal ministry. You've learned how to turn a little chat in 5 minutes at the end of church or when you bump into somebody on the corner of the street into an opportunity for gospel ministry. Not in a way that turns you into somebody sort of horribly pious that people avoid at all costs, because, oh no, here they come, they're going to, you know, harangue me with the Bible again. But in, actually in a loving, beautiful way, where all of the riches of Christ get spoken of into the nitty-gritty of life. So how fuzzy are the boundaries? I think the other boundary that I would say, and you may want to come back at me on this and disagree with this, I think the boundary between your group and the rest of the world ought to be fuzzy as well. Personally, I think that the idea of people who are not believers finding their way into your small group would be a really good thing, because they can come and see what Christians are like. I think it's really sad if we think we've got to tuck ourselves away in private because we're talking about Christian things now and the world doesn't understand that. And it's a bit embarrassing because we've got funny views about all the things that the world gets a bit het up about. So we'll talk in private and then we'll go out and pretend to be like them. Because that's obviously the way that God wants us to live our lives. I think that there should be a fuzzy boundary around the edge. Wouldn't it be brilliant if, maybe you can organise your small groups so that they're in a geographical community. And as a group, you realise that somebody's, an 88-year-old woman down the road, her husband's just died. And as a group, you say, what could we do for this woman? She's got nothing to do with our church, but she lives down our street. How can we love her? What would it look like for us to bless our neighbour? And if your group were doing that, then the boundary begins to blur, doesn't it, between you and the community around you. And it seems to me that that is exactly what God calls us to when he tells us to love our neighbour, when he tells us to be light in a dark world. So how fuzzy are your boundaries? Second... Let me say something else about that. I'm carried away now. You get no sense, do you, that Jesus operated in two modes? Does anyone sense? I mean, you don't imagine that Jesus has a sort of, a kind of, I'm doing some ministry now. No, don't bother me now because I'm on my day off. We're just chatting now. It's just, the whole idea is incomprehensible, isn't it? Jesus did ministry. In other words, he served people with his whole being, with his whole life. Now, did that turn him into somebody who was sort of a pain to be around and sort of, the sort of person you avoided? No, people flocked to him. It was lovely being around Jesus. That's what we're aspiring to. That kind of way of living richly as believers in the Lord God and his gospel. Second, how personal is your prayer? In other words, what kind of things get prayed about in your small group? I think that's another really good measure of the way your group is operating. If, by and large, the prayer requests are safe, tame, often for other people, and other situations where other people need sorting out, then I think you've got a group that's playing safe, that is not really engaged with the idea of personal sanctification. But you will know what it's like. Sometimes, even if you have got a group like that, somebody in the group steps out of line. Somebody in the group says, I'd love you to pray for me. Before I came out this evening, I lost my rag with my children, and I shouted at them and I swore at them, and I'm deeply ashamed. And I need to go home and apologise, and I pray that you'd ask that God give me strength to do that and do it well, and not to do that again. Now, it's electric in the room at that moment. And you know what happens? After that, every other prayer request that follows is of a different calibre. Now, it may be, in order to change the culture of the things get prayed about, you need to be the person who steps out of line. You need to be the person who takes the risk of revealing more of yourself in order to shift the culture of the things that get prayed about in your group. So often, David Powelson, who heads up CCF, he says, so often our prayer requests are given as if we are sort of the person behind the camera, and all that you can see is the stuff out there. I'll pray about all the things in front of me, but I won't tell you anything about what needs praying within me. And that's what we need to do. Third, how applied is your Bible? Sometimes in our training sessions with our leaders, I wind them up by telling them that I think we need to study the Bible less. They all get twitchy at that point because they know that the Bible's important. And what am I doing? So we're going to study it less. What I mean by that, though, is that we need to resist the temptation to study the Bible rather than actually to hear God speak. And it seems to me that, particularly for those of us who would identify ourselves with conservative evangelical churches, one of the ways in which we silence God is by carefully studying the Bible. Because we spend our time analysing sentences telling people about talks that we've heard and reading out the footnotes in our study Bible. I think that's a killer, isn't it? And all we do is we just talk about the text. And it is actually a very clever way of never letting God speak to us. It just keeps God at arm's length. We're just having a discussion about the Bible, and it's over there. And we'll talk about it. And we'll talk about the verses. And we'll talk about the context. And I'm for all of that. Understand me. But I think we actually, by that method, prevent ever it coming close. And so we've got, in other words, study less so that we get to application more, so that God does actually speak into our lives. We hear what it is he's got to say about what should be different in our lives as a result of what we've studied. So there you go. That's enough from me. We have got a few minutes left where I'm happy to take questions or listen to comments. Any thoughts, Chris?
Your mentor groups, have they replaced Bible study leaders training?
No, we do both. Yeah, we do both. So we do get leaders all together, and then, you know, sometimes we'll use those sometimes to do a bit of work on, you know, the book maybe that we're going to be studying in the future. We'll often tie our Bible studies in with sermon series. I didn't say that. I don't think that, you know, I don't think you have to do that, but I think the advantage of that is that you do get a bit of a kickstart towards application. If everybody's heard a sermon preached on a passage, then I think it just accelerates you down the line towards getting to the application part. Sorry, get back to your question. We'd still do stuff together, and the mentor groups add on to that. Yep.
You said you shuffle your groups every 3 years. On what basis do you shuffle them? Do your group people come from a wide area? And do you do it geographically? You just mentioned the sort of the Brown House community group.
The quickest way of explaining that is that I think we arrive at the conviction that after 2 or 3 years of small groups meeting, some will be flying and some will be limping. And my experience is that the groups that are limping along and really struggling, however hard we try to inject new people when new people arrive in the church, and we sort of, you know, actually often it just doesn't work, and we go on finding a group that is just limping along. And our attempts to try and salvage that group just don't seem to work. And so, in a sense, we're asking the strong to make sacrifices for the weak. We're asking the groups that are doing well to accept loss in order that we can care for those who are weaker. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody ends up in a different group. We'll talk to the leaders, and if the leaders say, look, these couple of people have formed a really good friendship, I think it'd be great for them to stay together. This person's going through a really hard thing, I think it'd be great if they could stay in my group. We'll listen to all of that. We will think about trying to draw people back geographically. One of the peculiarities of where I am is that we get a bigger turnover than in many geographical places. It's just the nature of Cambridge. So being able to flex in that way is particularly useful to us. So I'm not saying it would apply to everyone, but I think it's just worth being provocative with one another. I do think that some groups, after they've been meeting for a decade, can have developed some pretty unhealthy habits that may need interrupting. Yeah.
So do you actually allocate people to groups, or do they choose which one they want to go to?
No, we allocate. I know some people don't do that, but we do. And again, it's in order that we can try to ensure that we get mix and balance. You know, I think diversity in I think God makes we get that from the beginning of Ephesians 4, that the diversity of the church is really essential for its health.
Did you say they always meet on the same night?
No, we have different nights. Is that another funny thing we've done? I'll just throw this in. You'll probably think this is heretical. We started some groups just meeting every month. Because we did a little survey and we noticed that there were a number of people who came to us regularly on a Sunday and had been with us for a number of years, and they weren't in a small group, despite our encouragements for them to join. So we thought, well, let's try this. Let's write to them all. And so we're just thinking about starting these groups that are just going to meet once a month. Would that be of interest to you? And to our delight, a number of them pitched into that. And our hope would be that once they start those monthly meetings, they might think, oh, this is good, and they might be more interested in coming to things that are more regular. But even if they just stick with a once-a-month group, I'm pleased. I mean, there's no law, as far as I can see, anywhere in the Bible that says, you know, thou shalt meet weekly.
Do you mix your groups by age? And I don't mean age in chronological, I mean age in where they are in their journey with the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. We would try and ensure that there was a mixture of mature and younger Christians, and also chronological age mix as well. I just think all of those things are good.
And do you have an optimum size of your groups?
We are like, I guess, lots of you will be. You know, our size is dictated by, can we find any more leaders at the moment? And this group's got a bit too big, and you know. So I think we're sort of aiming for kind of 8 to 10 would be our target, because I think if you get up to 12, I think you begin to have people coming less regularly. But you know, sometimes we have to be 12. Yeah.
How do you go about the process of selecting, appointing leaders, and is it a sort of fixed term or is it a job for life?
Yeah, that's a good question. I fear actually that we don't tell people who want to do it for a. I think we probably do make it too open ended, and I think your implied sort of comment there we could learn from. I think it is helpful to say, you know, do this for 5 years or whatever your term is. One of our senior leaders in the church would go and spend time with them, laying out. I mean, we'd expect them to be somebody that we have got to know fairly well, and we'd spend time with them talking through what's required. Because I'm treating them pretty close to elders in the church. In biblical terms.
One more question,
Dave.
Thank you. I might have missed it, but there's an entry here that says a small group leader's job description. Did you give us that?
No, I didn't. I skimmed past it because I was running out of time.
Ask as you give it. Do you have any small group leaders' requirements, such as being at the church prayer meeting regularly?
Yeah. So the job description would have that kind of stuff in it. But it has stuff the other way as well. It tells people what we as a church promise to do in caring for them and providing for them. So it's not sort of, you know, these are all your requirements. It's also what are our responsibilities as a church to love and care for you as well.
Brilliant. Let me just give some. Why don't you say a prayer for us all, actually?
Let's pray together. Father God, we know that individually and as church communities together, we are not what we could be. We are not shaped as fully and as richly after the likeness of Christ as we will one day be. How grateful we are that you are drawing us to a glorification that is so far beyond our imagining. But we know that your intention is that in the here and now we might move toward that destination by growth in Christlikeness, and we know that that brings you glory. And so we do pray that, in a sense, every aspect of church life leads to that end. And we pray that our small groups might indeed do that. And if one or two of the ideas that I've thrown around catch with individuals that they could take back to their churches, that it would be profitable, then pray that you'd help people to see that and apply it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.